All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we have a Savior who is seated in the holy room, seated on his throne, and all sacrifice has now come to an end. The final sacrifice has been made, and he himself is the sacrifice and risen from the dead, thus demonstrating that our justification is secure. You have accepted him, and in him we also find acceptance before you, and we thank you for that. And we thank you, Father, that he is seated there, engaged in a ministry of intercession for us. And so we can be confident that the one who knows everything, and the one who's united himself to us, the one who knows what's best, is interceding on our behalf before you. And since we have been adopted into your family as children, sharing the same spirit of Christ, crying, Abba, Father, we can expect that you will give us good things, the things that build us up in Christ, cause us to grow and be conformed to him, and the things that cause us to be preserved in the faith until that final day when Christ comes to be with us and be glorified among us, among all of his holy saints. And we thank you, Father, that you have drawn us to Christ, and that you've given us not only faith in him, but you've also given us a love for the brethren, and a love that goes beyond the brethren, that reaches out to lost people. We pray that just as in many of the epistle, Paul prays that their love would abound still more and more, so would our love abound still more and more, and that we would be in the service of Christ, not simply here on the earth to enjoy all the wonderful creative benefits that we have in Christ and to enjoy his rich creation, but to be about the kingdom business, doing exactly what he said, seek first his righteousness and his kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. So make us the kind of people who are seeking his kingdom. We pray these things then in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen. So tonight we're going to just do a little bit of summary and make some simple statements. If you took all of the passages that have to do with loving one another in the New Testament, we would be here for a long time. So we're basically going to only look at one. If you would then turn to John chapter 13, this will be the basis of all that we're going to say tonight, and it is a passage, of course, that everyone here knows. Better late than never. Are we warm yet? Yeah. I'm getting hot, but that's okay. All right, John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So if you think about all the one another passages that we've been looking at, and the way I counted it, there are eight of them that we looked at so far. We spent 2 weeks on one of them. Eight of them that we looked at. Actually, if we just took the one expression, love one another, that would encompass all the various things that we have been talking about. And so we talked about being hospitable one to another, and that is an expression of genuine Christian love to fellow brethren. And remember, the word hospitality is a word that means to love strangers. So we're not truly hospitable if the only people that we show hospitality to happen to be those that we know well. We should branch out into strangers, and that's what Christ did, going to sinners' houses and eating with them. We also talked about encouraging one another. We talked about it from Hebrews, and that it was the very purpose for which the epistle was written, to encourage them to stand strong in the faith. And that's another expression of loving one another. When we are concerned about people, to see them grow in Christ and not fall back. And that is an area that all of us can grow in, because we see what's happening to people. And maybe we assume, well, the elders are talking to them and the elders ought to be talking to them. But we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that is the responsibility of the entire congregation. And Larry taught about not speaking against one another or judging one another. And again, similarly, it's an expression of loving people. When we speak well of them, and when it comes to their sin and their problems and so forth, we're not the kind of people who pass those around and feel superior to them. Then Ben taught us on being humble towards one another. And the key text there was found in Philippians chapter 2, where Christ is the extreme model of humbling oneself, coming from the heights of heaven and taking on humanity, becoming one of us, and then going to the cross and being counted the sinner in our place. So he took our wrongs on himself, the things we've done wrong. And he was counted then the sinner, not being a sinner, but counted the sinner and experiencing God's justice towards us, but now against him, and we're set free. That gives us an idea then of what the depths of loving one another is. And in like manner, we're called to do the same thing. And then Hyde taught us on speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this is a congregational, it doesn't simply need to be congregational, but probably in the context in Ephesians and Colossians, it is a congregational way of helping one another grow in Christ. And then we talked about confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another in order that we might be healed. An interesting thought. And also the idea then that we can trust one another. I mean, if you're going to confess your sin to somebody and ask them to pray for you and help you, you have to trust them. Another expression of loving one another. And then finally, John talked to us about forbearing and forgiving. And I say it again. One of the things I need to grow in, and I think congregationally we need to grow in, is putting up with each other. We come with different personalities, we come with different perspectives, different mannerisms, different ways about going about things. Some of us are long-winded, some of us are short-winded, some of us, you know, well, we just wear on each other. And then think about God. He's the Creator, the Holy One, Christ, and He puts up with us. I'm sure often he looks at us and says, you know, look what I've created, and now I've made them anew, and look at the way they act. Look at the way they go about things. Yet he puts up with us. And so all of these things that we've been looking at, they boil down to this one commandment, that we love one another. And this commandment in John is stated in a way that it's not stated in the rest of the New Testament. So it becomes a distinguishing mark of Christians. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. And he doesn't mean by that that fellow Christians will know that we're disciples, but he means people outside of the circle of faith will understand. Look at the way those people live. Look at what they do with each other and how they treat each other. These people are Christians. And so Jesus is telling us that our love is, well, now to exceed the statement in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. But now we're to love our neighbor beyond ourself. So that, in fact, just as Christ laid down his life for us, we might lay down our life for someone else. And so it seemed to me that just in thinking about this distinguishing mark of love, how many different things could we say about it? There are just two passages that I want to look at. And one of them is in Mark, if you would turn to Mark. Mark chapter 10. And you know the verse here in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this comes within that context. Of course, there's a larger context of Mark that we don't have time to explore tonight. But within the larger context of the smaller context of the disciples worrying about who's chief, who's the best one among them, who's the greatest. And so in verse 42, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And so we have to remember that we're in the context here of kingdoms. So we have the Jewish kingdom. We have the Gentile kingdoms. We have the kingdom of the United States. And now election time is upon us again. And we have all these men touting how they're the best and wanting this authority, this power. And Jesus is saying, But I'm establishing a new kingdom. And in fact, I'm the king. And the king didn't come to be served, but the king came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so greatness in this kingdom is described in a different fashion. Greatness is described by service, laying down one's life for other people. And once again, you can see when Jesus explains himself in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." You can see then how this fits into a little broader definition of love. So if we're to love one another and that becomes a distinguishing mark, well, that would suggest, well, only within the family of God do we love one another. In a minute, we're going to look at a passage that broadens it beyond that, and we know we must broaden beyond that because Christ did. But even here, Jesus makes it explicit that our love extends beyond the family of God, because when Jesus lays down his life as a ransom for someone, at the point that he's laying it down for them, they are not a family member. It is because he lays his life down for them that they become a family member. And so here becomes one of those impetus by which we say, you know, we cannot sit on our behinds and let the world go to hell. If we're going to be like Christ, we're going to serve. And if we're going to serve, then service involves loving people who aren't yet in the church, in the kingdom, who don't yet trust in Christ, so that we have to then give up something. Jesus gave up his life. So this distinguishing factor, which makes us disciples of Christ, people know it. It includes loving people who are not yet in the fold. Thus, we have to give up time. We have to give up money. And of course, he's not talking about Jesus laying down his life as some begrudging work that he did. It was his joy to do it. Out of love to the Father, he did it. He rejoiced to do it. So the idea then becomes, well, you know, greatness in the kingdom is described then as people who love, and that love is expressed through service, and that service comes as an overflow from a heart of joy. Then if you would turn to 2 Corinthians. And you know that 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 have to do with contributions and how Paul was raising this fund among the churches to share with the beleaguered saints in Judea, Jewish people who maybe have lost their jobs, they become poor, they need help. And the gospel's come out from them, so Paul is saying it's only right that we should share with them. And then one day they will reciprocate when you are in need. And he gives us this famous verse. Again, everybody knows it, and it doesn't need a lot of explanation, but it helps us look at the distinguishing mark of love among disciples. And so he says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And this then is the motivation that he gives to the Corinthian believers who have become a little bit stagnant in what they were going to do for their fellow Jewish believers. And so Titus is sent there to awaken them again to what they promised to do. And this is the motivation. This is what Christ did. He impoverished himself. And that way, in his poverty, we who were poor have become rich. And of course, that includes all the riches of the glorious inheritance that come in Christ. Now we experience those riches spiritually, and that's only going to grow more and more. And one day, we won't simply experience it spiritually as if that's not enough. We will experience it materially as we come back into a Garden of Eden-like state where everything is pristine and perfect, with the King serving us, and we enjoying him, one another, and all of his creation. That's what God has in mind. But in the meantime, Christ comes from heaven, takes on our nature, becomes one of us in a body, identifies himself with us forever, so that from now on, the second person of the triune God is human. That's an amazing thought, hard to comprehend. And he does all of that so that he might impoverish himself at the cross for our sakes. And so now Paul makes an application. Can't you impoverish yourselves just a little for the sake of Jewish believers? And so here's another verse then that gives us a sense of this distinguishing kind of love. And how many could we come up with through the Gospels? Well, now, I said this kind of service is not to be rendered grudgingly. And Paul says so in 2 Corinthians, because God loves a cheerful giver. And that doesn't mean if we're not cheerful, we shouldn't give. It does mean we ought to get to the point where we cheerfully give. That's what God wants, so that our service comes out of a full heart of gratitude for what God has done for us, and we want that service to be extended, both the people we know within the assembly who are fellow believers, but extended outside of the assembly to people who need to either come to Christ or return to Christ. And that kind of work is messy. It's not so simple as, you know, having a crusade in Dallas once every 5 years and people coming to Christ. The real growth that comes through people like you and me who reach out to other people and share the gospel with them. And so, just our thought then, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love, and we might translate it, this kind of love for one another. So if you think about the kind of life that Jesus led, well, most of us aren't going to lead that kind of life. Or if we think about the kind of life that Paul led, most of us aren't going to live that kind of life, because Paul's entire life was to be called out as an apostle. And so from sun up to sun down, and even losing sleep at night, he's pressing on for the kingdom's sake. Most of us aren't going to be like that, nor did God intend for us to be like that. At least not in all of our time, because most of us have families, we have to go to work, we have to earn money, we have to take care of our families. But then what happens in a leisure culture, which, make no mistake, we live in it, a pleasure-leisure culture, is we can get sucked into the idea, well, you know, we're here for fun. And so pretty soon, what happens is our entire family outlook consumes us, instead of the family outlook consuming us in some fashion for Christ, other than the fact that, well, we come to church on Sunday, and then maybe we're engaged in a Bible study. But then what happens to most of us is we go to work, we come home tired. It's true, we're tired. The older we get, the more tired we get. And so come evening, we want to eat, we want to sit down, we don't want to be bothered. And then we don't really get to the business of reaching out to people. And in fact, that comes hard to us anyway. It's one thing to go to a potluck or a study in the church where we know the people and they're like us, they think like us in terms of the faith. But now reaching out to people who don't think like us, who might think we're a little strange or a little odd or ridiculous, who might laugh at us. Most of us don't have that kind of courage. Well, not everyone's called to go about the business of the lost in the same way as everyone else. So there are different roles to play. I forgot which order I did my outline in. Believe it, I'm going to look at it here. Okay, so Roman numeral 3. The power to love. You know this passage, but I thought of this simply because, well, when we think about it, this is, I don't know about you, but for me, it's a daunting kind of task, a formidable one. I would rather not do this, quite frankly. I'm not to the point where, you know, I just love going next door, down the street, meeting people, sharing Christ. I do like being in a Bible study, people who don't know Christ coming to the study, getting to know them, talking to them about Christ. I like that aspect. But I need to grow. And I think, well, now how's that going to take place? Because, well, sometimes a little lazy. And so I think of Paul's prayer then in Ephesians chapter 3. And we've looked at this on several other occasions. We won't belabor it, but let's just look again at what he says and then think, okay, If this is the way to gain this kind of love that Jesus is telling us about, then this is what we need to be praying as a church and for one another. And so he says in chapter 3 and verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And let me just say, the reason that he's bowing his knees does not come from the previous 13 verses in chapter 3. It goes back to chapters 1 and chapter 2. He starts to pray at the beginning of chapter 3, breaks off, has some more to say, and then he resumes it in verse 14. So it goes back to chapter 2, where Jew and Gentile come together as one and are being built together as one into a new building of God in which the Spirit dwells. And Paul is excited about this. And so he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So, first of all, what he's praying for, there are two aspects to it, but what he's praying for is that the Ephesian believers would experience God's power that comes from the riches of his glory, that we might be strengthened in the inner man by the power of the Spirit. For what purpose? Well, he has two purposes in mind. And the first purpose is that Christ might dwell in our hearts. And of course, we already know, well, when someone comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to them and he comes to live in them. And as we would say, he mediates to that person the presence of Christ from John chapter 14, 15, and 16. So what is Paul talking about here? And what he's talking about is the word dwell is an intensified form, and we might better translate it something like, Christ might settle down in our heart through faith. That is, he becomes comfortable in our life. And when we first come to Christ, he's not very comfortable with our life. There's a lot of mess that needs cleaning up, reconstruction. But by the power of the Spirit, he goes to work in our lives, and he's transforming us like remodeling a home or restoring an old car and making it, you know, lovely. And so Christ is doing that. And so at some point, he lives in us and he can say, as D.A. Carson would say, he could say, "I'm really at home here." Okay, so what's the point in saying that? If we're going to have the kind of love that Christ has, where we say, you know, I want to give him my time, I want to give him my money, I want to be willing to not protect my reputation, to reach out to people. If we're going to get to that point, well, we can't just snap our fingers and it happens. If we go about it in our own strength, it will surely quickly fade away and disappear. We'll go back to our old ways. And so Paul prays that they'll be transformed. That's the essence of his prayer, by the power of God. And so if what we're proposing ahead of us is to transpire, then the kind of love that we're talking about that brings this about has to be built in us through Christ. Not just saying, okay, I'm going to do it. So the second thing he prays is that God might grant from the riches of his glory that we be strengthened with the power of the Spirit in the inner man, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints, not individually, but with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, being filled in the book of Ephesians is being filled up with Christ. Or another way of putting that, I think, would be to become Christ-like. So what is Paul praying for? He's not praying about our love for God. That's not what he's praying. He's praying that we might know God's love for us. And as you understand as well as I do, the word know in the Bible has an intimate sense to it. So he's not just talking about some kind of intellectual knowledge where we read the pages of the Bible and say, yes, God loves me. He's talking about an experiential knowledge. So a guy might say to his wife, you know, I really love you. And she might respond, those are just words. That's just words. Meaning, I don't sense it. You say it, but I don't sense it. She's saying, you know, you have to show me love so I can experience it and know it and revel in it. Those are just words. Well, I don't want to be crass, but in one sense, when we read the Bible, those are just words on a page. We read them and we gloss over them quickly. And Paul's saying, and he's talking to a church that's a fine church. He's not correcting them. He's saying, this is what I want God to do through the riches of his glory, that you might be strengthened by the power of the Spirit in the inner man to know, to experience the incomprehensible love of Christ, so that in the end you're filled up to all the fullness of God. And the reason I think this is important is, well, if we're loved like that, then it becomes a motivation to love. So a woman who, this is not always true, so don't take this too far, but a woman who experiences love from her husband reciprocates with love. Now, women are fallen too, so not all women do that, but that's God's plan. That a man love his wife and she knows it and experiences it. So in return, she loves him. And now if Christ loves us in this way, then, and we experience it, and we say, this is so magnificent and wonderful. Well, no, I want to be like Christ. I want to love people like he loves me. And so this then I'm suggesting in the next few months as we kind of make our way in what we're doing, this needs to be the prayer. We need to be motivated by this kind of love. And then thirdly, look at what he says in verses 20 and 21. I'm going to change the translation just a little bit. Now to him who has power to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And these two verses, well, they remind me that our problems reside in the fact that we ask too little. Not too much, too little. So our God is a great God, and the church is to bring him glory through the church with its head, Christ Jesus, to bring him glory. And so we should expect that God plans great things. And that's the way we should pray, expecting God by his power to do even beyond what we could think. And so, you know, we think about something that lies ahead and we say, well, that, you know, I don't know that that will really work. I don't know either. But could God do that? Certainly God could do that. He sent his son to draw the elect to himself. And so McKinney Bible Church should be a part of that drawing. And we would expect then that if this love grows within us and we ask God to bless us in these efforts, that, yeah, that in fact is what's going to happen. Lost people will be drawn to Christ. Okay. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you think your way through the Bible, you think your way through Acts, and you know at the center of Acts there in Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council to meet and hammer out some doctrinal issues, and then Paul goes out on his second missionary journey, this time without Barnabas, but instead with Silas. And he goes to the city of Philippi in chapter 16. And in Philippi, he meets with some women down by the river praying. And Lydia becomes a believer and her household. And then he's tossed into jail and in the stocks. And there's a great earthquake and everyone's set free. And the jailer becomes a believer along with his household. So there are at least two families, if not more now, in Philippi, and the church is established there. But Paul's been persecuted, and now the issue of his Roman citizenship comes up. And so they run him out of town. They don't want him there because they don't want to get in trouble. And so he moves on into Acts chapter 17, and he comes to Thessalonica. And in Acts chapter 17, we're told that he reasons with the Jews three Sabbaths. And he's not there for a long time. It's probably more than three Sabbaths, but he's not there for a very long time. And some people come to faith in Christ, but he's persecuted, and so they run him out of town, and he goes on to Berea. In Berea, they're more noble than the people in Thessalonica because they look into the scriptures to see if what Paul's saying is so or not. But the people from Thessalonica come down to Berea and they start persecuting him again. And so he moves on. And where does he end up? He ends up in Athens. So he writes in chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? For you are our glory, our boast and joy. And so now Paul's been out of Thessalonica for some time, and yet he's wanted to check in on them and see them. He has an incredible affection for them. He cares about them. And so he goes on in chapter 3 and he says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And so I read that just to show the kind of love that Paul has for the Thessalonians, and yet he hadn't been among them all that much. But his witness, by God's grace, brought about a church, probably not a large church, a small church. And then he's told them, I'm going to suffer. I'm appointed to this. Remember his calling on the Damascus Road. I'm going to teach him how many things he must suffer for my sake before the Jews and the Gentiles and kings. And so he's telling them that. But now he's run out of Thessalonica and he's run out of Berea. And he's thinking, well, you know, I know how people are. At first it sounds okay to them. Yeah, we can accept this. But then when it gets close to home, they want to shy back away from it. So he's worried about them. Are they going to stand firm? So he's in Athens and he needs Timothy to help him. But he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. And Timothy encourages the folk and comes back to Paul. And Paul discovers that, they're standing firm. And they want to see Paul just as much as Paul wants to see them. And he says, so this is the way it is. We really live if you stand firm. Now, that's John 13 kind of love, isn't it? We really live if you stand firm. Okay, so as we watch people over the years at NBC, and we see them grow in Christ, you know, Paul's very thankful for what God's doing. He expresses it. He expresses it at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, for what God's doing in their life. He's thankful. But he is this kind of man whose life is centered on God's work in people. So he rejoices when people stand firm. And he's going to make sure he can do everything he can to help them stand firm. Whatever is within him that God's given him to do, that's what he's going to do. So we read all this just to see the kind of love that he has for people. This is when I really live, if you stand firm. Okay, so I would say among the typical American Christian, maybe we don't have that kind of fervor. We have it within our own families. If our children stray, well, you know, then we experience, ooh, it hurts badly. It's painful. And we could say, you know, I really rejoice if my children stand firm like John does in 2 John and 3 John. I rejoice to find you walking my children with the Lord. That's when I'm happy. And when our children stray, of course, we're not happy. Paul has this for saints. And so that's the way we ought to be with one another. Well, I bring all of that up just to show you the love that stands behind the prayer that he's going to pray, a short prayer in verses 9 through 13. And this then is the kind of love that needs to be a part of us that causes us to pray the same kind of prayer that he prays in 9 through 13. At the same time, what he prays in 9 through 13 is also what we need. And it's what we need if we're to be successful in the efforts that the elders and Well, a lot of people expressed, happiness to get on board if we're going to be successful in what we're visioning, even though we don't know exactly how it will all happen. If we're going to be successful, then what Paul prays out of love for the Thessalonians, well, we need to pray this out of love for each other. And at the same time, this prayer is what all of us need. It's what needs to happen in us. So notice in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice because of our God on your account? There it is. He says, okay, he loves these people. He's willing to sacrifice his helper, make his life more difficult, to go back and care for them. And this is what he says about his love. What could we possibly render in thanks to God for all the joy on account of you? Now, he's not just boasting in them. He's rejoicing because of what God's doing. But it flows out of this heart of love for people whom, when he went into town, didn't know Christ. And when he left town, they knew Christ. And so he's saying, wow, look what God has done and what God is doing in your life. How could we possibly render enough thanks to God for what he's done in your life? It just brings us tremendous joy. Okay, well, we need a little taste of that at NBC, don't you think? Because we tend to focus on what? On the problems instead of the joys. And so, you know, here in this room sitting a bunch of faithful people. How'd it come to be? Well, because of what God has done. And I just think through the years, I've been here long enough to have some perspective. And if I could boast on God's behalf a little bit, could I boast on behalf of God with respect to the Adams? They've been here forever. Well, not quite forever, but they're growing old here. And when they came, Lisa wasn't a believer, and Todd wasn't living for the Lord. Now, where are they today? They're the prime example in the church, are they not? That's what God does. And how much thanks could we render for what God has done? And we shouldn't think, oh, what's happening at McKinney Bible? No, some good things are happening. And we could go on down the list. Just look around. I've often thought it would be wonderful if on Sunday morning around the Lord's table, men would stand and share how God brought them to Christ and transformed their lives and their wives' lives. Because we don't, even though we've heard it, we forget what God's up to. Not Paul. He says, how much thanks could I render? What could I give back to God for all the joy that comes? Now, so thinking about this, you know, is that kind of the heartthrob we have? Or is the heartthrob something else that gives us joy? To see God transform people. From idolaters, that's where the Thessalonians started out, worshiping, bowing down to gods made of stone and wood and silver, and transforming them to be followers of Christ. He says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your faith and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So, first of all, notice he's praying night and day, which is a figure of speech. It doesn't mean he prays 24/7. It means that in his regular times of prayer, and if we judge this correctly, probably three times a day he prayed. I'm not saying he didn't pray at other times, but he had three times set aside like Daniel. And in his regular prayers, according to whatever schedule he had, he prayed for the Thessalonians. And he's praying earnestly for them, for their faith. And he loves them so much that he desires that God would use him to complete what is lacking in their faith. And so Paul wants to be used. He cares about people enough that he wants to be used. Okay, well, that's easy for Paul. I mean, after all, he's an apostle. He writes scripture. He speaks truth. And we say, well, I don't know near as much as Paul does. How can I be used? And yet there are myriads of ways that people get used in the process of drawing people to Christ. And that's part, then, of our proposal. Some will be doing more of the speaking. Some will be doing more of the serving. So, you know, we just have started one of these little groups up in Sherman. And we're going up every week to Sherman, and we're meeting with a couple, and now it looks like it's going to expand into another couple and another lady who don't know Christ. And this is just God's doing by contacts. And so I'm the one doing the talking in this case, and Terry and Diane are the ones who, you know, spend time finding food and preparing it, and giving up their Friday night or their Saturday noon to do this. So God's using them. And to see about, well, two things are happening. First, their faith is being strengthened, along with the faith of Craig and Grace. And then these people are listening to the Bible. And believe it or not, they can't get enough of it. I don't think they believe yet, but we'll see what happens. We'll see what God does. And so I just bring this up because Paul loves people. He has a desire to be used. The goal is not to make a Sunday appearance and then say, okay, I did my duty and I'm done. No, I don't think anybody here probably has that goal in mind, but just notice, we earnestly pray for you that we may see your face and may complete what's lacking in your faith. And, of course, the reason something's lacking in their faith is they're just new believers. Paul was only there, you know, whatever. At least 3 weeks, a little longer probably, and so they need strengthening in the faith. Notice he goes on in verse 11. Now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. So now he wants to see reproducing within the Thessalonians the very thing that's in him. I just couldn't hardly stand to be away from you. I wanted to see you. I was afraid that the tempter might have tempted you and drawn you away from the faith. I'm concerned about you. And I was sure glad to see you wanted to see us too. Now here's my prayer, that your love for one another will increase. And the context of the epistle tells us what he's talking about. Not just ushy-gushy, squishy, lovey feelings. Those are always nice. But will they put themselves out for each other to see their faith mature? That's what Paul wants to do. Complete what's lacking in your faith. Okay, so, you know, you get a group of people together, and I was reading, I was telling John and David, don't let this discourage anybody. I just read it, okay? So I was reading this the other day, and a guy said, you know, I've decided that I think elders should be at least 55 or 60 to become an elder. Well, you know, that might discourage some people, and it's certainly no rule. But there's a reason. Why? Because age brings maturity and wisdom. And so we can do Bible teaching, and sure, it strengthens people. But older people need to take younger people under their wing and give them wisdom so that their faith is strengthened. And maybe as we go about these groups, maybe that's the way it'll work out. Maybe somebody a little older will be somebody a little younger. Maybe even the younger guy does the teaching, but the older guy gives the younger guy a shot or two of wisdom. Because we need it. Everybody can be used. And so he wants their love to enlarge for one another. Because no one quite has measured to the stature of Christ. And he doesn't say, and for one another, but for the rest as well. Which means non-believers. And I got to tell you, I do have a care for the people of McKinney Bible Church. And I'm concerned about everybody. I want to see them grow. I'll do what I need to do to help in the process. But when it comes for the lost, I do not have some beating passion to see people come to Christ. I don't have it. But this is the prayer I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for me too, that our love would be enlarged, not just for inside the assembly, but for the rest as well. And then look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And that's just a way of reminding us, and he's reminding the Thessalonians that a day is coming when we're going to stand before the Lord and we are going to be judged for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad, how we've used our time, how we've used our money, how we've used our mouth, all those things. According to Matthew chapter 12, I'm sure Larry said this, that we're going to be judged for everything that came out of our mouth. And so Paul's saying, I care enough about you, I love you enough that I want you to stand that day blameless in holiness. So that you hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have this love for one another. So it's got to kind of sweep through MBC and then spread out to lost people. Okay, then on the outline, some concluding thoughts. So we envisioned this sometime and we said, okay, we think what we need to do in the fall then is to teach on one another, give us a basis to think like this instead of to think like we're individuals separated from each other. Think like this. And so I think we've done that through all the men who have shared with us from the scriptures. And now those scriptures need to impact us and we need to be able to say, well, yeah, that's exactly what I need to be like this with everyone in the church. And so as we think about what lies ahead, the idea that we don't want the same old Bible studies in somebody's house, you know, that grow. Sometimes they grow and grow and grow. And the same people have been there for 25 years. And the teaching's good. Don't misunderstand me. All the guys that have been doing that, they've been doing a great job. It's the same people, grow and grow and grow. And then we don't do anything. Where's it growing in knowledge? So that's what we decided. We need to move away from that somehow. There's a church in Arkansas I read a book from that said, well, when you become a Christian, you can be in a Bible study outside of Sunday morning church for 3 years, and we take you through the basis of the Bible, and then after that, you can't be in it anymore. You have to do something. Oh, what an idea. You have to do something. Because that's what the church is all about. I mean, not all about. That's one aspect of the church. We're Jesus' hands and feet and mouth and eyes on the earth. Well, the first account, O Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now he's doing a new work, only he's seated on the throne as the head, moving his church. And so, by God's grace, hopefully he's moving us. So there are two aspects then that we want to accomplish. One is, first of all, to pare down into smaller groups so that we can hopefully draw unbelievers in that aren't threatened by a massive crowd just coming to a Bible study, but say a couple of couples together who've been eating to get to dinner together for a couple of months, and they've been praying about certain people, and they invite someone in, and the person says, yeah, I'd like to study the Bible, and they come and they sit and eat with them and study the Bible. That's one thing we want to accomplish. The other thing we want to accomplish is for the body to grow. And in this smaller setting where we pair people up and they can actually sit around a table and discuss the Bible and ask questions and ponder things, maybe there'll be a new kind of excitement, a kind of interaction that doesn't exist in a typical home study where a guy sits up front like Larry Yandel or someone else and talks. And it's good, but it's not on this same level. Now, we may go back to the other. Who knows? But this is the way we're headed, to try it. Now, we cannot force anyone to be in it. We don't want to. This needs to be something that God urges the hearts of NBC to be involved in. And he will urge some, and they'll listen. He'll urge others who may not listen, and he may not urge some. I don't know the answer to that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put out a sign-up sheet through the month of December, and it's going to have two sides to it. One side is host my house. Second side is teach. And we'll see who signs up, and then we'll figure out what the best way is to pair people off. And, you know, we're not going to force anyone on anyone. That doesn't work. So if you say, well, I can't work with that guy, we'll say, okay, fine. We'll give you to John then. Now, how it's all going to work out, I don't know. And it won't work out the same in each little group. Is it awkward trying to find new people to bring in? Yeah, so the groups may meet a month or two or three before anybody gets in that doesn't know Christ. But here's my thought. The two couples or three couples, whatever it turns out to be, or maybe not couples, they're studying the Bible together, they're eating together, they're concerned about one another's needs together, and they're praying together. Lord, here's what we want. We think you want it too. We want to draw people in. And you make the contact. You figure out how they come our way. So I don't remember who I told all this to, but the week before Thanksgiving week, you know, I'm up here at the building, and in between my locked door policy, a girl snuck in. I'd unlocked it for some reason for someone else, and then I was going to lock it and hadn't gotten around to it, and this girl snuck in. And Shelley says, you know, this girl wants to know if you can help her. And so I talked to her. We talked about the gospel, about where she was from, you know, all kinds of things about her. I said, well, what do you need? I just want some help for Thanksgiving. I want to give my kids a nice meal. I said, we can do that. Do you have any interest in studying the Bible? Well, yeah, I do. Did you grow up going to church? Yeah, I did. Do you go to church now? No. Well, now, if we believe in a sovereign God, that girl didn't just sneak in, did she? No. And so Here's a girl right down the street from us that just might be a candidate for one of these little studies. And she's alone with four kids. She's working, making it, living on the ragged edge. And what does she need? Well, she needs Christ. How's she going to find Christ? People who care. That's how she's going to find Christ. And wouldn't it be something 2 years from now for us to be saying, wow, look what God has done in her life. Isn't that tremendous? How can we render to thanks to God for all the joy we receive out of what he's done for this girl? Wouldn't that be something? Now, I don't know how it's going to work. We'll kind of make our way as we go, and we'll falter here and there. But we're going to go. And we'd like you to be involved. We don't want you to be threatened. We don't want to make you uncomfortable. We do want you to stretch and think about the scriptures and say, okay, where can I give? Can I give time? Can I give a good meal? Can I give a little Bible teaching? What can I do? That's the plan. Now, neighborhoods would be kind of nice, but I kind of think it's not going to work out that way where we put people together in a certain neighborhood. I kind of was thinking about that, you know, because I'm running up to Sherman. Now, that's certainly not my neighborhood, but it doesn't matter. What's more important, I think, is couples that can work together, that it will really happen. So we'll just see who signs up. And I want to add, this is no test of spirituality. So we don't know all the factors in anybody's life, but we would love for as many in the church to be as involved as can be. And we would love to see, you know, 25 studies going, 25, yeah, because Jesus can do beyond all that we ask or think, right? And I'd be happy if there were three, but 25, well, let's ask for 25. Any questions? And it might be that there's some couple that says, hey, we'll go it alone. We'll cook the meal. We've got some friends already. We want to come join us, and we'll teach it. That's fine, too. We'll ask you, are you meeting weekly or once every 6 months? Or what? No, I'm teasing that. Any other questions? Now, when we first presented the ideas, Bradley Nix here, he about busted out of his seat. Can I start right now? He said. You know, I said, yeah, you can start right now. I hope maybe we have a little trepidation, but I hope some of us are feeling that way. This is good. We need to reach lost people. And at the same time, we need to grow in love for each other and watch each other grow. This will be great. Okay, let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to see Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. We want to see it lived out at McKinney. Now to him who has the power to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, by the power that works in us, we pray that you would bring this about and that maybe a year from now, we'll look back and say, how come we weren't doing this 20 years ago? And so, Father, we know there's no right technique. We know that. But we look in the scriptures and we see these one another passages. And one that just seems to hang out to me is the hospitality one. And I know, Lord, that in terms of the group up in Sherman, and the one right now at Rusty's house, how helpful that is. How it puts people at ease. Sit down and eat together. So we pray that you would bless the effort, not so that McKinney Bible Church can say, look what we've done. Because we know we're a motley crew. But so that we'll be able to say, look what God has done. So give us hearts for one another. And give us hearts for lost people. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.